treasures there, but finding none. When I met a loving friend, pleasure seeking all it in, for I found true joy in God's dear Son. Knowing Jesus is the greatest joy of all.
He doth answer
every time his name I call. You can search the world around, sweeter joy cannot be found. Knowing Jesus is the greatest joy of all. When men thrill to worldly fame, what a great important name, some the gift of knowledge to impart. Others thrill to worldly things, power, wealth, and diamond rings, but the Savior's love doth thrill my heart.
Knowing Jesus
is the greatest joy of all.
He doth answer
every time his name I call. You can search the world around, sweeter joy cannot be found. Knowing Jesus is the greatest joy of all. Oh dear sinner, start today on the heavenly homeward way. Let the blood of Calvary cleanse your soul. He is knocking as before, let him enter your heart's door. You'll rejoice when Jesus makes you whole.
Knowing Jesus
is the greatest joy of all.
He doth answer
every time his name I call. You can search the world around, sweeter joy cannot be found. Knowing Jesus is the greatest joy of all.
Love is a subject that is spoken of often, but it is often poorly understood. Some think of it as an emotion or feeling, but this same definition could also be given to hatred. Some think there are different kinds of love, such as a love for parent and a love for husband or wife, but no such distinction is made in the Bible. How does the Bible define love? In Romans 13, verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So we see that love is an intelligent act, the act of doing no harm to our neighbor, and our neighbor is anyone with whom we have to do. So anything which brings about harm to another is not love. Anything which causes another person to sin, such as fornication, is not love because it brings harm to that person in the form of sin. So the more we know about right and wrong, about God's will, the more we're able to practice this intelligent act of love. If we love not our brother, which means we'd be doing some kind of harm to our brother, we cannot love God. We invite you to join us in our study today. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
There is an
We're very pleased to continue our study in the 8th chapter of Psalms. In this 8th Psalm, David is giving man's place in creation and teaching a very great lesson by doing so. He is writing this psalm upon the occasion of looking into the heavens. He says in verse 3, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, It seems to be a nighttime vision, a time when he would see the heavenly bodies that would be illuminated at night. And he calls them the work of thy fingers, the things that God has put there, the skill of God that was used to place these works in their orbits, in their places. And so David looks at this, and he contemplates this, and he sees how great, how majestic the things and the works of God are. And then he says in verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Why is it that you've placed so much attention upon man? Why do you even bother to visit man with your kindness, with your mercy, or with your chastisement, or with your punishment, or whatever it is the occasion for bringing about the visitation of God? Why bother with man, since man seems to be so small, so insignificant, so weak? And also, since man seems to be so sinful, so rebellious, so much opposed to thy will and thy purpose, why do you bother with man? Why are you mindful of man? And then he goes on and shows some of the things that God has done for man that places him in a very exalted position. He says, for thou made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. A very high position for man to be in, a position just very slightly lower than that the angels occupy. He's been crowned with glory and honor. Verse 6 says, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, so that man truly has many of the works of God subjected to him. He said dominion over the works of the hands of God, all things under his feet. Now we want to show that this is a prophecy about man, that it is true about man, but it is not wholly fulfilled by man. Man falls far short of doing all the things that this prophecy would include. And we're going to show that this is intended to be fulfilled by the Messiah. When we finish the next three verses, then we're going to look at the New Testament reference to this psalm and show how that the explanation given there truly intends for this psalm to be fulfilled by the Messiah in its entirety, and that it's only partly being fulfilled by man at the present state. But even this partial fulfillment by man at this time, and at the time David wrote this, is a very amazing thing for us. We cannot comprehend it, how man has been put into this position of having dominion, of how he's been placed upon this pinnacle of domination. And we know that it's not an accident, it's not a mere chance thing, it's not something that just evolution brought about. It's stated here very clearly by the Bible that God did this, God planned this, God put man here in this position himself, and that's the reason we occupy this position. And of course, with the position that we have of domination, we also have obligation to God. We also have responsibility, and man also falls far short in living up to the responsibility that God has placed upon him. But this is a beautiful psalm, then, of showing the position that man has in creation. He has given him dominion over the works of the hands of God. And so as we go out and do our daily work, whatever that may be, whether we're in some kind of endeavor to deal with plants or other living things, such as animal, or agriculture, or mere gardening, it doesn't matter what that is. We have dominion over the works of God's hands. The things that we are working with are things that God has put here. They are things that are miraculous in their very nature. They are things that we cannot fully explain how they operate, what makes a seed germinate, what makes atoms do what they do, and molecules and various chemicals. But yet man has learned to manipulate these things and to use these things and have some kind of dominion over them. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a miraculous thing. And just the very taking in of a breath of air and having this air to be used in our bodies is a miraculous thing. But then to be able to take these elements of God and to manufacture things out of them, to change their nature, to change their composition, and to put them to some kind of use for our purposes and our means is just a miraculous thing also. But this is the station that man has. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And of course, as we make this statement, we know that all things are not under his feet. There is an exception to this, and we intend to explain this in a fuller manner when we read the comments that the Apostle Paul made about this psalm in the book of Hebrews. Verse 7, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field. Now here he begins to name some specific instances of man's dominion, of man's superiority, of man's authority. All sheep and oxen, of course, these would include the domestic animals. probably made to include more than just sheep and oxen, but any domestic animal, but certainly these two classes of animals, those that were used as the tame animals, those that were the animals used about the home or about the farm. And then he says, yea, and the beasts of the field. Now, the beasts of the field include a different category of animal, those that are out in the open areas, those that are not close to home, those that are wild. And, of course, we see that man has dominion over all of these. There's not any of these animals, any of these beasts that are superior to man, that have been able to dominate man, that have been able to make man do their will. But it's just the reverse. Man's been able to take these beasts of the field and use them for his own purposes. He's able to control them. He's able to make them become extinct if he wants to. And he's able to allow them to be more proliferate. He controls them. And but these beasts of the field do not exercise any of this kind of control over man. And we see that this has been ordained by God. It was ordained in the very beginning in the case of Adam. Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Again, this very same thing was given to Noah after the flood in Genesis 9, beginning with the first verse. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. And again, James makes reference to this in the book of James, chapter 3, verse 7. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. So it is no wonder that we are amazed as we read these passages of God's plan for man, and we see that they have been fulfilled so greatly. There is no beast that makes this an exception, but man is the ruler of all these things. Then he further says in verse 8, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. In this verse, he further elaborates upon the superiority of man. And when he talks about the fowl of the air, these, of course, are more difficult for man to control, it seems, than the sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field, but yet man is able to exercise authority over them. He can control their numbers. He can use them for his own purposes. For example, in this nation, there was a bird called the carrier pigeon that was in the numbers of millions and millions, and yet man has now made that bird extinct. Other birds, he's able to let them proliferate and become more numerous, or he can cause them to also be diminished. But he uses these birds for his own purposes. He captures them. He even tames them, and he is the master over them. And then the fish of the sea, this is even a more difficult area to control than the birds of the air. And so it seems that he's progressive as he talks about in these two verses the other living beings that man has control over. The fish of the sea would be more difficult to get to, but yet here again, man uses these for his own purposes, and he has dominion over them. They in no wise have dominion over man. As man goes about his business, he's able to overcome any obstacle these animals might place in his path. And then he concludes verse 8 by saying, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. And this seems to indicate that he's talking about man then is able to go to any part of the seas, and there he can have dominion. There he can exercise some kind of control over these animals that those animals then cannot in turn exercise over man. These animals cannot come into man's domain. They cannot come into man's area of existence and there control man. But man can go into their areas, can go through these paths of the seas, and there use these animals for his own purpose. So the psalmist has documented his statement in which he says that man has been given dominion, that man has been crowned with glory and honor, and he's been able to use these works of the hands of God. But now, before we close this psalm, we'd like to get a further comment on it by turning to the New Testament in the second chapter of Hebrews, and there reading what the Apostle Paul says about this and the kind of an application he makes of the facts given in this second psalm. We're going to the second chapter of Hebrews, and there the Apostle Paul is entering upon the subject of how that the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has been made to have dominion over things that the angels never had. And so he says in verse 5 of Hebrews 2, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." Now Paul is speaking here about a thing called the world to come. And that phrase actually means the inhabitable world as we know it today, and it can also include the world in a future state. But it would really be talking about the world in which the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, was operating. And he's going to show that this wasn't given to angels, that the angels did not have the authority nor the privilege of having this world being made in subjection to them. But to prove his point, he goes back to this eighth psalm that we're studying, and he shows some of the facts given there, how that this world is really intended to be in subjection to man, not angels. And he begins in verse 6 by quoting from that psalm. He says, "But one in a certain place testified, saying," and of course we're talking about the eighth psalm now, "testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" He's quoting now directly from this psalm, showing that David made this statement. It is so amazing that man, being so small, so insignificant, so sinful, so rebellious, so inept, it seems, that man should have all of this attention of God, that God should be so mindful of him, that God should pay him so much attention, that God would visit him, that he would visit him for good or for bad, that God would even waste any time at all on man. And then he further says in verse 7, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." And he shows that this is the position that man has been allowed to occupy, just as the psalmist did, and he's quoting from the psalmist. Verse 8, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Now here is where we're going to get some true inspiration and commentary about what this psalm really is saying. This psalm is a prophecy about the Savior, because the psalm says that all things have been put in subjection under his feet. And when it says that, when it makes that statement, that's an all-inclusive statement. In making that statement, it says that nothing is left out. There is no exception to this. There is nothing that man should not have dominion over. There is nothing that is not made in subjection to man. But we see that this is not a true statement. He says, "Now we see not yet all things put under him." We see that scripture in Genesis 1 and 26, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." But we see that man actually fell from that position. This is while he was in the Garden of Eden, and he's never really gotten back to the full dominancy that he was originally intended to have. He has been made a weak and frail creature. He's been made a creature of sin. In Genesis 3, beginning with the 15th verse, he explains this very clearly, how that man did fall and how that man had his position of dominancy changed. He says to the Satan, to the serpent who had deceived Eve, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Under the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." So we see that man lost his position of dominance to a very large degree, and so all things are not in subjection to man. And whenever this psalm says that he's put all things under his feet, all things in subjection to him, then that psalm wasn't leaving anything out. It's a prophecy.
a prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled. And as he says in this 8th verse of Hebrews 2, but now we see not yet all things put under him. So there is a void. There's a gap. There's an incomplete ending to this story that's begun in the second psalm. There has to be something else to fill in this vacancy, this lack of fulfillment that we anticipate as we read from the 8th psalm. All things that have not been put under man's feet yet. He is not dominant in all areas yet, but he's still a weak and frail and sinful creature. So he gives the answer to that in the 9th verse. He says, but we see Jesus. Now here comes the answer. Here comes the explanation. Here comes the fulfillment of the prophecy that was begun in man and intended to be in man, but because of man's sin and man's fall, it was not fully given in man. Here's the answer to this. We see Jesus. And he begins to show now how Jesus does fulfill this. Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That is, Jesus did occupy this very same plane of his existence that man occupied. It's a plane that's a little lower than the angels. It's not on the same plane with the angels or even with God. But it's a lower plane than that so that Jesus could have the suffering of death. Death would not be appropriate to him had he been occupying another plane of existence than the plane of man. It would not have been the true taste of death had he not been another man. Had he been some other being, some other higher order of existence, death would have had no meaning. But now it had the full meaning, for he had the suffering of death. His death was a suffering type of death, just as any other man's could be. And here he was crowned with glory and honor. This man, Jesus, has been given the glory and the honor that would fully fulfill anything that man has lacked in. And I'd like to elaborate a little bit upon this glory and honor that he has, how that he has been crowned. In 1 Peter 3, verses 21 and 22, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So now we see the superiority of Christ. We see how that he can fulfill all of the elements of this 8th psalm because he now is gone into heaven. He now is on the right hand of God. He now has angels and authorities and powers made subject to him so that he now is in a higher position of authority than even the angels themselves. Any other authorities, any other powers, he's sitting there on the right hand of God and he's now reigning over his kingdom. So Jesus then can be the answer to this position that man was to occupy and failed to occupy fully that's given in the 8th Psalm. So let's read that 9th verse again. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So he then has tasted of death for every man. He savored it. He knows what death is, and he's done it for every man. So a very unique position. Every man then can be given this true position of domination, this true position of glory and honor that God originally intended for him to have, that God predicted that he would have in Psalm 8, if he will just then let Jesus be his forefather, if he will let Jesus lead him and guide him, if he will become a member of the body of this Savior, a member of the body of this Messiah, then he too can reign with him, he too can have the glory and honor with him, that man was originally intended to have, and so man then can be restored from his fall that Adam initially had and placed back into that position that man has been intended to have all along, but he failed to have because of sin. Now this idea of having all things put under his feet, this prophecy has not yet been fully fulfilled. For we read in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with the 25th verse, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. So there's coming a time yet in the future when this one last enemy is going to have to be destroyed. This one last hurdle is going to have to be crossed, that of getting rid of death. And death will be destroyed, of course, when the resurrection comes. And then when that has been destroyed, when that last enemy is destroyed, then all things will have been put under him except God himself. There's only one thing that will be accepted here, and that is going to be God. Jehovah, he will not be put under the feet of Christ, of course. But all other things at that time, they will be put under his feet. And the 28th verse of this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians further says, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So that's the way it's going to finally be whenever our Savior comes back again, whenever the resurrection occurs, when this last enemy is destroyed, then will all things have been put under him except for God himself. He will be subject to God, of course, as all things must be subject to God. And that's God's grand plan. That's God's scheme. And so we're plainly taught that the ultimate fulfillment of this 8th Psalm is in the Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the 9th verse of this Psalm, the very closing verse, "O Lord our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." He closes it the way he began it, by giving praise to the name of God, and showing that this truly is an excellent God that would bring about this grand scheme, that would bring about this plan for man that is outlined in the 8th Psalm. We're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
I long to see my Savior's face and sing the story, save my grace, and there above that golden strand, I'll praise him for his guiding hand.
I'm trusting to
some sweet day.